I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. This is our scripture reading for this evening, but as we do in the evenings, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. We'll be looking at the whole book of Galatians this evening in an overview sermon to seek to understand the message of the book and its call to us as God's people. Galatians 3. This is God's Word, and so let us give our attention to its reading. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our study tonight. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can come tonight and we can consider this book of Galatians. We ask God that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to understand and to receive what it is the Spirit says to the church this day. You would help us, O God, as we seek to honor and glorify you in our lives, that we would remember that we are justified by faith alone, and that you call us as those who are justified to live our lives to your glory. And so, God, help us to understand these things from this book tonight. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we are making our way through Paul's letters in the New Testament, one at a time, doing an overview sermon on each one, trying to understand its main point, and also just sort of getting an overview of each of his epistles. We've done this with every book of the Bible, and so we're following a very similar pattern. So we begin with just some brief words of introduction. It is without a dispute that Paul is the author of Galatians. He references himself in the very first chapter, in the very first verse. We find him saying, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." In each of Paul's introductions, we learn not just his name, but something about what he believes he's called to do, how he understands his apostleship. And a very big part of Paul's epistle to the Galatians is making clear that the gospel he proclaims is not his own invention. And we can begin to put together, I think, some of the problems that the early church had. There were those who came in order to overturn what Paul had taught. We looked this morning at Acts chapter 20, and Paul warns the Ephesian elders. He says, "After my departure, I know that fierce wolves will come in among you." And he says, "Even from among your own selves will rise up those who will teach wrong things." I'm summarizing there, not directly quoting the passage. He knows that there's going to be those who come from the outside trying to make their way in and to upset the church. But he also knows there's going to be those from the inside that will do the same. And in Corinthians and in Galatians, it seems to be those from the outside that are coming in. Although in Galatia, they're a very particular group of people. They are known in scholarship as the Judaizers. They're called Judaizers because they're trying to get the Galatian Christians, and particularly the Gentiles, to obey certain aspects of the ceremonial law. Now, just to make it clear, when men go before presbytery, they're asked to distinguish between the various categories of law in the Old Testament. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, is a summary of the moral law. It wasn't the moral law that people were trying to teach in Galatia. It's not as though Paul's coming and saying, "Whoa, you know that thou shalt not murder? We don't want any of that in the church." He's not saying that. It would then be among the other two categories, which are the ceremonial and the civil law. The civil law were those penal codes that were associated with the people of Israel, given to a particular people at a particular time to be an outworking in many ways of how the moral law would be understood among them. The ceremonial law, though, had to do with the sacrifices, the feasts, circumcision. This was seen as being part of the ceremonial law, what set Israel apart from the other nations, and that was then being pushed upon the Gentiles. Now we know this, not just from Galatia, but from Acts 15, when the first General Assembly is called and the people come together in order to debate whether or not the Gentile Christians need to be circumcised and need to follow others, primarily the dietary laws. And again, this comes out in Galatians because there's a problem about them eating together. If you remember when Jesus is being led from house to house, leading up to his crucifixion, the scribes, the Pharisees, they bring him to the home of Herod, I believe it is. Herod or Pilate. It was Pilate. I'm misremembering here. But to one of the rulers, and they send him in, but they won't go in because they want to partake of the Passover, and so they don't want to become unclean by associating with Gentiles. Okay? And so this was a big deal in the early church. And yet, in the early church, Jew and Gentile came together. The churches of Galatia, they are a regional church. You'll find them explained to you in Acts 13 and 14. And there in Acts 13 and 14, Paul travels to Pisidian Antioch, to Iconium, to Lystra, to Derbe. He visits all of these places. He proclaims the gospel, usually beginning in synagogues. And then there are those who hear, and you'll notice the pattern if you go and read those chapters. Those who hear were oftentimes among those referred to as the God-fearers. The God-fearers were Gentiles that had sort of become part of the people of God, but had not been circumcised, were not following the dietary laws. They would just come and they would listen. And so when they heard about the Messiah, and they responded to the gospel message, the churches began to be built. That is, the community began to come together in this region, and once you begin to build a church, of course, you begin to have tension, conflicts. And this is the main conflict that arises. Do the Gentiles need to be circumcised? This is what we see coming up throughout the book of Galatians. Let me just read a few verses to support this. In Galatians 2, in verse 12, Paul says, "Before certain men came from James, he," that is Peter, "was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing," and this is what he calls them, "the circumcision party." The circumcision party. Paul is very clear with Peter. We'll look at that in just a moment, in confronting him. But we see elsewhere, and this is later in Galatians 5 and 6, Paul makes reference again to circumcision. He says in Galatians 5 and beginning verse 2, he says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ." Interestingly, the play on words there, circumcision, of course, is a cutting away. He says, if you accept this cutting away, you're severed, you're cut off from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. And then in chapter 6, in verse 15, Paul makes very clear, "Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And so Paul is confronting this circumcision party. This is the occasion of this letter. And he is doing so in a forceful way. We'll see just how forceful in a moment. And so the central message is this. Paul desires to help the believers in Galatia to resist false teachers who are teaching that salvation comes only to those who add the human merit of obedience to the law to their faith in Christ. The circumcision party did not come in and say, you're misunderstanding. Jesus wasn't the Messiah. That wasn't what they were saying at all. They were saying Jesus is the Messiah, but you must also not just have faith in Jesus. You must add to that faith circumcision. You must add to that faith dietary laws. You can begin to understand why Galatians become such an important book at the time of the Reformation. For the Reformers were not wrestling with circumcision, with the circumcision party. But they were wrestling with those who were trying to argue that in order to be justified, you had to have faith plus works. And so Galatians becomes a central book, one that they took great comfort in, that is, Reformers took great comfort in, because they saw that they were making a defense of a gospel of justification by faith alone. One that exalts Jesus and encourages the people of God to put their trust in Him and not in outward ordinances, not in outward works, nothing along those lines. Simply look to Christ. Now, this isn't the Jesus only that we often hear of nowadays. I mean, it was full of understanding who Jesus was. We just recited the Athanasian Creed, who Jesus is, as the only begotten of the Father, the one who is of essence one with the Father. And so it's not a minimalist faith. But neither is it adding anything to that faith in order to be justified. justified by faith alone. I'll come back to that at the end as we think of how we can learn from Galatians. But I want to move next to the outline of Galatians. It actually is not a terribly hard book to outline. It really goes two chapters at a time. The first two chapters, Paul defends the gospel. The second two chapters, Paul explains the gospel. And the last two chapters, Paul applies the gospel. It's a very simple way to think about Galatians. And so in his defense of the gospel, it begins with Paul's astonishment. Now this is probably a passage that you've heard before. In chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Now this again is how strongly Paul feels about what the Galatians, what the Judaizers are doing. He does not see it as just, and by the way, Paul could have, and some of the other Christians at that time certainly did think, well, it's just circumcision. It's not that big of a deal. We see it in the Old Testament, or the dietary laws. Is it that hard of a thing to avoid certain foods and so on and so forth? But Paul does not want to give an inch when it comes to the gospel. He will not add anything to it, to the point that he says that they are preaching a different gospel. A different gospel. And he says that if anyone comes to you preaching a gospel other than the one that you have received, that I received, he says, if angels show up, he says, let them be anathema. Anathema. Or accursed. And the word behind it is anathema. To be devoted to destruction is actually the word. And so if those of you who know your church history, in the Reformation, when the Council of Trent meets, interestingly, they say, let anyone who says you are justified by faith alone, let them be anathema. And so there is an anathematizing, and this is what the Reformers believe, and I think this is true to this day, an anathematizing of the gospel, of the true gospel, of justification by faith alone. Well, in this, Paul defends who he is as an apostle. This is why in that very first verse he says, not of man, not from man. He knows that he is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And so he defends who he is. It's there in verses 11 and 12. He says in chapter 1, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Like the other apostles, Paul receives the gospel directly from Jesus himself. This is important because it's not as though Paul just sat back and said, I have a great idea. It's not even as though Paul said, well, I see the logical outworkings of this. I mean, the gospel is a great idea. There are logical outworkings. But he received it directly from Christ. And so it's grounded. It's grounded in that way. And truly, because it's not from man, truly, it is not to be challenged in the church. The Apostle Paul is not leaning on his own authority, but simply upon his call as a minister of the gospel. Paul even acknowledges that others recognize the gospel he preaches. Now he doesn't do this in chapter 2. It's in chapter 2. He doesn't do this in order to justify himself or to show that they really should listen to him now because he has, you know, Peter, James, and John on his side. He's simply showing that it's verified. This is not a different gospel than the one that Peter proclaims in Acts chapters 2, 3, and 4, and 5. It is not a different gospel than the one that James proclaimed or John. It is the same gospel. And this then leads to that confrontation that Paul has with Peter. A reminder to us that the apostles were not perfect in everything that they did. Yes, they are carried along by the Holy Spirit in their writings to the churches and indeed in their proclamation. But they weren't, they were fallible, we would say, in other ways. We think in chapter 2 of Galatians, as Paul confronts Peter and says that he confronts him to his face to tell him that the way he's treating the Gentile Christians was wrong. It undermined the gospel. It undermined the gospel. But that's then just the defense of the gospel. And Paul, again, is adamant about it. And sometimes it's helpful just to think about how Paul approaches other problems in the church. We think about how he confronts the Corinthians. We've looked at the Corinthians over the past weeks. And Paul does have many things to confront them about. There are many problems in Corinth. But you notice, just by reading, the tone is very different. Paul is encouraging to the Corinthians. He's confrontational. He has to rebuke them. But there's so much more encouraging. But here, it's almost as though Paul would be the difference of trying to keep a small child from hurting themselves by just saying, you know, maybe don't walk that high and you hold their hand and you carry them along, versus they're getting ready to fall off a cliff and so you grab them, you snatch them away, and then you explain to them why you did what you did. Paul is snatching the Galatians away from the Judaizers. He sees that they are being enticed, they are being drawn away, and it's going to create division in the church. And ultimately, it's going to undermine the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ. So the next two chapters, Paul explains the gospel. And here, Paul is, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But this is some of the most brilliant exposition of the Old Testament that you can find. You see, Jesus, when he speaks to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, he makes clear that the Old Testament points to him. His life, his death, his resurrection, his sufferings, all of it there in the Old Testament. It was written for that purpose. He says in the Gospel of John, he confronts the Pharisees, "You believe Moses, but Moses testifies about me," Jesus says. Well, Paul picks up on that. And he draws this out in Galatians 3 that I read is really a five different arguments in his explanation of the gospel, and I've listed them there for you along with the verses. And this breaking out is not original to me, but the first one is just the Galatians themselves. Did they come to faith on their own doing? And if they didn't begin on their own, how do they think they're going to finish on their own? You see, if you are saved by God's grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, what makes you think that you can say at some point, all right, well, now I'm going to add my works to that justification? It could never be. And so Paul makes very clear that if you become a believer through Christ, then to turn away from it, you're being, and this is the language of some of the translations in Galatians 3 and in the ESV 2, you're being bewitched. The picture there is you're being sort of drawn away. You're being entranced by something that's faulty, that's wrong. And if you're entranced, if you're bewitched, if you're just being led away, then you run the risk, he says, of rejecting the gospel. Paul looks to Abraham, and this is a big part of the argument, right? The Judaizers, and we could think, of course, of the Pharisees, and Paul himself was a Pharisee. But we can think about the Pharisees and how they referred to Abraham as their father. And this remember, of course, was the Pharisees' argument against Jesus. And Jesus says, "You think Abraham's your father? Your father's the devil." Okay, so but Paul picks up on this argument from Abraham, and he shows that everything, the whole promise to Abraham was all about Jesus. He does this by talking about the seed, the offspring. It's Jesus. He's the offspring, and we in him is what Paul's getting at here in Galatians 3. Jesus is that offspring. And how was Abraham saved? He's saved not by his works. He's saved through faith. He's justified by faith. Genesis 15 and verse 6. Moreover, the Apostle Paul says that God preached the gospel to Abraham. By the way, I love that phrase in Galatians 3. Because that message in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, when God calls Abram to go from his father's house and to a land that he'll show him, and he's going to make of him a great nation, and through him all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Paul says that's the gospel. In other words, it goes to Jesus, and it's in Christ that the promise to Abraham is being fulfilled. What a marvelous thing to think about, because the Apostle Paul, his whole purpose in Galatians 3, and I make this argument often, especially around the lunch table at the college, as we talk about circumcision and baptism and so on. Paul is making the very clear argument in the beginning and all the way through Galatians 3. Why don't the Gentiles need to be circumcised? Because they're baptized. Because they're baptized into Christ. This is one of the points that we make, that baptism truly is the New Testament counterpart to circumcision in the Old Testament. And so we get the argument from Abraham, we get the argument from the law the Apostle Paul is dealing with, you know, because the question is going to come. Well, then why does God give the law? What's the whole point of the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace? Why does God thunder from Sinai? Why does He give? And you've read your Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All of those laws that He gives, why does He give that? The Apostle Paul makes clear. God wants His people to know His holiness and how they're called to live. But also, to trap everything under sin. Almost as though to drive home the point, perhaps painfully so, that there's no way we could ever be good enough to earn our salvation. The law points out our sin, Galatians 3, 19 and 20. It prepares us for the Savior, verses 21 to 25. It's that tutor, guardian. It's guardian in verse 24. Is our guardian until Christ came. This is the purpose of the law, to bring us to Jesus. Abraham points to Jesus. The Galatians' faith points to Jesus. Paul points to the very work of the Son of God Himself in verses 13 and 14. He redeems us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. There again, drawing from the Old Testament to show that it comes to the fulfillment in Jesus. And lastly, the argument from the work of the Spirit. He points out there about being baptized and being brought into Christ, all those who have been baptized, who have put on Christ. And then he says famously there, because of that, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. This is a glorious, glorious truth of the gospel. That in being baptized, being united to Christ and being one with Him, and we are made then one with one another. You can almost hear the what would come next. But why would you think you can't eat with Gentiles if this is true? Why would you think you must draw away? There's so much here that's glorious and reminds us of the work of Christ and what He accomplishes. But Paul presses on. He presses on in chapter 4 to illustrate this great truth. He talks about it from the perspective of an heir who's waiting until he's legally able to inherit. And so this is, of course, making reference again to that Old Testament order. It was being an heir, an underage, waiting until the promise would come, until Jesus would come. But then Paul drives home his last point at the end of Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. And perhaps we can say it would be the point that would come across the harshest to the Judaizers. He looks back. He looks back at Abraham. He looks at the promise, Sarah, that she would have a son. He looks at Hagar. Remember, Hagar has Ishmael, and Sarah has Isaac. And the Judaizers prided themselves in being descendants of Abraham through Isaac, because they were looking at bare outward descent. Paul says this. He says, if you add to faith in Christ in order to be justified, you're actually a child of Hagar. Isaac is the child of promise, not works. Ishmael is the child of works. And so the Judaizers, who prided themselves in their Jewish heritage, you can imagine how offensive it would be. Indeed, the gospel is offensive. The fact that we can't trust in ourselves, that is offensive. The fact that we can't look to ourselves and say, well, but I've done so much good, how could God? I've told this story before, but when I would work in the restaurant business, I had the opportunity to witness. It's not a lot of witnessing as pastor in an Orthodox Presbyterian church. But in the restaurant business, I would witness to my coworkers. I had a chance to share the gospel with them. And I remember one person saying to me, oh, on that day, if that's true what you said, I'm going to look God in the face and say, how dare you? I'm a good person. And I thought, oh my goodness, that's not going to go well. No, there's nothing in us. That's what Paul is driving home over and over and over again. That's what we've been learning in our Sunday school class. As we seek to imitate Christ, it's not because there's something in us that makes us, or that in ourselves, that we're good. It's God's Spirit working in us. That's what Paul drives home in Galatians 4. You see, we become sons of God by the work of His Spirit. And it's through that Spirit that we cry out, Abba, Father. And again, how can Jew and Gentile separate? How can they pull back from one another within the same community? How could any of us pull back from one another within the same community if we're one in Jesus Christ? That's what Paul turns to in chapters 5 and 6. He drives home the gospel. He says that it's not as though it just simply ends there. It issues forth, or the way we could quote our confession, that we are justified by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. It works itself out. And so Paul talks about the freedom that we have as children of God there in chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And that's where he says that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no avail to you. He warns against going and trying to justify yourself according to what you do. Justify yourself according to your works. But then he begins to work that out, because that freedom, or there in verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And so he encourages the Galatians to remember this reality. They are not bound. They are not slaves. They are not to put themselves under that yoke. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That doesn't mean, of course, that we turn around and use this freedom for sin. Paul addresses that. We've heard that argument, right? Well, if you're justified by faith, then that means you never, you know, you could just say the magic words and then just go on and do whatever you want. Well, if you go on and do what you want in the sense of rejecting God and His love for you, then it shows that you were never saved to begin with. Paul says in Galatians 5, 13 to 15, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Very simply, Paul believes that good theology issues forth in good practice. Good theology issues forth in good practice. It leads to loving one another. It leads to the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the next part in Galatians chapter 5 that we've probably all memorized. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. A Christian life is not in one sense a lawless life. It's a fruitful life. Is a life that is marked by God's Spirit working within us. Not the fruit of the flesh that Paul speaks about. Immorality, idolatry, hate, discord, selfish ambition, envy, drunkenness, and so on. No, it's the fruit of the Spirit that marks our lives as God's people. And so then Paul drives home this reality in chapter 6. He talks here about, in this... About bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ. I love how Paul transitions here. They want to talk about the law, fulfilling the law. They're misunderstanding the law. The law points to Jesus. It's fulfilled in Jesus. And so now it's a fruitful life. Any law that we would talk about is that law of Christ, of loving one another, of serving one another, of caring for one another. Paul works this out in chapter 6 in a brilliant way, making a very clear point. And I want to come down to our last point then, the lessons. I'll take the second one first. The very clear point is that the gospel creates the community of God's people. The gospel creates the community. This is why the Jews and the Gentiles don't withdraw from one another. This is why we don't withdraw from one another. We know this, and I've mentioned this before from the pulpit. All churches are quirky. All churches have people that might not normally spend time together outside of the church connection. But God in His providence has brought us together. And so we draw into one another. The gospel creates this community. The gospel that we hear proclaimed, the gospel that we have received, that we respond to, that we live out in our lives each and every day, it is what creates this loving church. May it always be so. Further lessons from Galatians, I think very clearly, this is the one that is drawn out, and I want to draw it out too. The gospel must not be compromised. It cannot be compromised. It is never Jesus plus, faith in Christ plus, in order to be saved. It is through faith alone. It is Christ who saves us by God's grace through faith alone. Let this message sink in. Martin Luther commenting passage, and really on Galatians altogether, he refers to this article of justification by faith alone. He says it's necessary that we should know this article well, teach it unto others. And then this, of course, and this is very Lutheran-like, or Luther-like, right? He says, and beat it into their heads continually. Okay, I like to rephrase that and say, beat it into your own head continually. But the idea is to remind one another. Because, you know, we all fail. We all fall in many ways. And it's sometimes said that the church is the last place where you find grace. Let's hope that's not true of this church. Let's be a place where we extend grace to one another. Where we encourage one another. Not overlooking sin. We don't want to say, well, that fruit of the flesh, that's okay. No, that's not okay. And so let's encourage one another in our faith. Let's encourage one another to walk that faithful walk that we're called to because we've been justified by faith alone. And lastly then, this uncompromised gospel calls us to freedom and to faithfulness. It calls us to freedom and to faithfulness. We are not saved by faith plus faithfulness. That is not what I'm saying. We are saved by faith alone to a life of faithfulness. This is how we are called to live. This uncompromised gospel creates this community and calls us to walk in this freedom. So let us not be a church, and I don't believe we are, but this is the message of Galatians. Let us not be a church that adds to the gospel for salvation. Let us proclaim very clearly, that we are saved through faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven,